the elephant, which usually is immune to attacks from lions, tigers, etc., but which can be destroyed by jungle ants, which creep up into the trunk and drive it crazy. The little things of life can destroy us if we let them, if we lack a sense of perspective. When we stop to think, 90% of our life is good, for most of us. Why should we direct our attention to that minor part of existence, till it becomes the major part, and robs the 90% that's good of all its goodness? Isn't that folly? Centuries ago, Wesley was staying in an aristocratic home when a puff of wind brought ashes from the fireplace of his host onto the floor. And the host said to him testily, "There, there, you see what I have to put up with?" And that was a world where men were having limbs amputated without anaesthetic, where millions died because they had not enough food to eat, when more millions were cold every night because they had inadequate clothing. And here was a man complaining because a puff of wind occasionally brought a small cataract of ashes from his fireplace. "I complained because I had no shoes until I met a man who had no feet." How important it is to have a right sense of perspective if we're to avoid the follies of worry, unnecessary worry. Children, too, can make mistakes in this area. I remember reading of a small boy who was terribly concerned about his smallness. He was neither big nor strong. Once the family went to the beach, they'd never been there in their lives before, and the boy tiptoed to the edge and felt the water. It was cold. "Come on," said his father, "go into the water, it'll make a man of you." The young lad looked at his dad very seriously. "Will it really?" "Of course it will, son, it'll make a man of you." So the young lad gritted his teeth, made a dash at the water, endured its coldness for several minutes, and then came out, rushed to the dressing shed, and then looked at himself in the mirror and began to cry. He was the same small boy. Dad had promised the experience would make a man of him. He had hoped he would have grown in the water, but he hadn't, and so he wept. Many of us weep because we don't grow as quickly as we want to, because we don't grow spiritually as rapidly as we want to. Remember that a squash can come up almost overnight, but you don't ever get a forest oak that way. The best things of life take time, and we need a sense of perspective to realize that. Let's not think that our view of perfection is necessarily God's. In Acts chapter 10, we have the record of how Peter was instructed to rise, kill and eat the animals of his dream, some of which were unclean. And we have recorded Peter's words in response to the Lord, "Not so, Lord." That was Peter all over. He contradicted God or man if his own sense of rightness was threatened. Could it be that much of our unhappiness, much of our worrying, is because we don't have a true perspective of God's view of things, because we insist on our own, because we're always saying to God, "Not so, Lord, it must be my way"? My friend, most of the things that happen to us in life have two handles. As a generalization, we can say that nothing that happens is entirely good in itself, and nothing that happens is entirely bad in itself. So much depends on which handle we take hold of. Two men looked out through prison bars. One saw mud and the other saw stars. I've told you about Napoleon, who could say he'd never had six happy days in his life. The great conqueror. The mighty general. The victor of battle after battle. He'd never had six happy days in his life. Helen Keller, blind, deaf and dumb, said, "I have found life so beautiful, so beautiful." Dr. Reinhold Niebuhr wrote a beautiful prayer that runs like this: "God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference." If we have a true perspective, my friends, we'll learn to cooperate with the inevitable. We'll be willing to have it so, whatever it is, whether it be the pinprick or cancer. By God's grace, we'll cooperate with the inevitable. We'll put a stop loss on our worries. We'll be reconciled to the worst, and we'll work from there to improve things, believing indeed that all things work together for good to them that love God, be it life or death. It is the attitude of the mind, my friends, that determines victory in the battle of life. The mind is its own place. It can make a hell of heaven or a heaven of hell. No one can escape problems. No one can escape troubles and trials. No one can escape threats day by day. But if our mind is fixed on the eternal truths of God, that He loves us, that His power is absolute, that He knows all things, that He cares, that He's made provision for us. Do you remember that story in Pilgrim's Progress where the Christians were going up the hill and suddenly they heard the roaring of lions and they began to tremble, but to go back was to be lost. So on they went, and to their joy they found that the lions were chained. Dear friend, whatever's in your way just now, whether it be a problem of health or wealth or reputation, a family problem, believe that the lions are chained, that not one hair of your head can be touched without the divine permission, and for your good and for His glory. That doesn't guarantee there'll be no pains and no troubles, but it means that the pains and troubles that we endure will be those that we ourselves would have chosen, could we only have seen things as God sees them. When John the Baptist was put to death by Herod, Christ's disciples wondered at the wisdom of it. Why didn't Christ work a miracle and get his friend, his cousin, out of that dungeon, that John might go on with his work and save many souls? They wondered. But Christians need not wonder now. Christ had testified to the fidelity of John the Baptist. Christ had declared that among those born of women there hadn't risen a greater than John, yet Christ had let him die. What a comfort that was, my friends, to millions upon millions in later centuries who were martyred. To realize that God had permitted the death of one whose fidelity He had vouched. They did not need to consider they were forsaken of God. They came to understand that the blood of martyrs was the seed of the church. Friends, life may be rough and tough, but seen from the right perspective, ultimately we'll view it as all glorious. If ever a man had cause for complaint and for worry, it was Paul the Apostle, just prior to his being beheaded. One of the letters he wrote from prison is called the Epistle to the Philippians. And in the fourth chapter of that epistle, beginning at the fourth verse, he wrote this: "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Let all men know your forbearance, the Lord is at hand. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Here he is, awaiting execution as a result of orders from that monster of iniquity, Nero. And Paul can write a letter where the note of rejoicing is struck again and again and again. See what he says? "Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Here's a recipe for worry. That is, a recipe for dealing with it. Be anxious about nothing. Be prayerful about everything. Be thankful for anything. Read it there. Philippians 4 and verse 6. "Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Be anxious about nothing. Prayerful about everything. Thankful for anything. And the result? "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding and all misunderstanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The Greek word for keep means defend as with a garrison. Your mind will be garrisoned by the angels of God as you think aright. The words that follow are also significant. In verse 8, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever is gracious, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Paul was happy, trusting, rejoicing, faithful, because he kept his mind on the right things. What about you and me? A man or a woman is what they think about all day long. Experience is not what happens to us. It's what we do with what happens to us. And that depends upon what we're thinking about most of the time. How can we possibly be cheerful, happy, rejoicing, if our minds are filled with garbage? If we're careless in our selection regarding what we read, what we see, what we say, what we listen to? Whatsoever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, gracious, excellent. These are the themes for our contemplation. These things alone can give us a right perspective that will ward off worry. My favorite verse on the subject is 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. "Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares about you." Cast all your anxieties on him, for he is anxious about you. When we really believe that God loves us and that he means to do us good, when we see that God is love, then our ills and torments will disappear. Our will be swallowed up in God's will, that will that is love. One of the smallest sentences in the Bible has the greatest meaning. God is love. A briefer sentence, it's difficult to find. Yet how infinitely vast, how wonderful is the truth that lies within those three words. It's the very center and source of all about God that we need to know. And yet it's the last truth that we accept. Most men believe in the existence of God. Atheism is only a modern aberration. Most people believe in God's power and his wisdom. Many vaguely believe he's kind, but there are very few who really think of God as love. Love. If only we could believe it as God has taught it. God has so loved the world, he gave his son. He not only gave his son, he gave himself, for God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. He not only gave his son and himself, he gave his spirit. That spirit, which is freely given to all those that obey him. He bankrupted heaven by his love, for are not the angels ministering spirits sent forth to minister to all them that shall be heirs of salvation? What a love is that, my friends. God's love is like the sunshine. The sun doesn't only reach the mountain peaks, it can creep down into the valleys. It can cover the meadows with its glory. It kisses the daisies and fills its cup with gold. God's love comes down to the lowliest and the least. For God is love. Remember the old weathercocks? An arrow that was directed by the breeze? There was a motto on an old weathercock. The motto we've just talked about. God is love. Someone said, "Do you mean God's love is fickle, changing with the wind?" "No," said the owner of the weathercock, "I mean that whatever way the wind blows, God is love. If it's cold from the north or biting from the east, still God is love, as much as when the warm south wind blows or the genial west wind refreshes us. For God's love is changeless. It's a stream that never freezes in winter. It's a fountain that never becomes dry in summer. It's a sun that never sets. We may see the world burning and the stars drop from their orbits. We may see the heavens rolled up like a scroll. But my friend, God's love lasts forever and ever. If we could only believe that, and if we look at the cross of Christ, we'll be convinced of it." Years ago, I read the autobiography of Spurgeon. It has some letters from his wife. And one story she tells I've never forgotten that illustrates the love of God. Perhaps I should read it to you. Here are the words of Mrs. Spurgeon. "One ever recurring question when he, her husband, had to leave me was, 'What can I bring you, wifey?' I seldom answered him by request, for I had all things richly to enjoy except health. But one day when he put the usual query, I said playfully, 'I'd like an opal ring and a piping bullfinch.' He looked surprised and rather amused, but simply replied, 'Ah, you know I cannot get those for you.' 2 or 3 days we made merry over my strange choice of desirable articles, but one Thursday evening, on his return from the tabernacle, he came into my room with such a beaming face that I knew something had delighted him very much. In his hand, a tiny box. I'm sure his pleasure exceeded mine, as he took from it a darling little ring and placed it on my finger. 'There's your opal ring, my darling,' he said, and he told me of the strange way in which it had come. An old lady, whom he'd once seen when she was ill, sent a note to the tabernacle to say she desired to give Mrs. Spurgeon a small present. Could someone be sent to her to receive it? So Mr. Spurgeon's private secretary went and brought the little parcel, which, when opened, was found to contain this opal ring. Not long after that, I was moved to Brighton, there to pass a crisis in my life, the result of which would be a restoration to either better health or to death. One evening, when my husband came from London, he brought a large package with him. Uncovering it, he disclosed a cage containing a lovely piping bullfinch. My astonishment was great, my joy was unbounded, and these emotions were intensified as he related the way in which he became possessed of the coveted treasure. He'd been to see a dear friend of ours whose husband was sick unto death. And she said to him as he left, "I want you to take my pet bird to Mrs. Spurgeon. I'd give him to none but her. His songs are too much for my poor husband in his weak state. But I know that this bird will interest and amuse Mrs. Spurgeon in her loneliness when you're so much away." My friends, that's how God loves. And he loves you just like that.